to be here. It's great to see you all. Wonderful that we could come together and worship the Lord and sing these wonderful hymns. Let me just share a couple of announcements with you this morning relative to what's going to be happening in the next days and weeks. One announcement I don't want to forget is that Rebecca Kangas was going to have a little nursery meeting this afternoon, right after the service just now, but she's ill today, so we've postponed it for 2 weeks from now. She apparently ate something that was highly disagreeable to her and went to the hospital yesterday and had some treatment there and then came back last night. My brother Casey is here, and Cody, and nice to see you as well, but Casey was responsible for the care of the family yesterday, and we were able to and privileged to help out with that with little Taylor. But we'll pray for Rebecca just now. But anyway, 2 weeks from today, we'll have that little nursery meeting. Nothing big, just a little new feature, a little new technology up there that they want to go over. So we'll have that in 2 weeks. Tonight we will look at John chapter 4, a portion of which our brother already read this morning. We'll talk about Jesus and where it says there in the scriptures that he had to pass through Samaria because he had a divine appointment to meet a woman who needed to be saved. And we'll see all of the ins and outs of that passage hopefully this evening. This Wednesday we have our Thanksgiving Eve service. Come one and all. We'll have a family time together right here. And we'll have some Thanksgiving testimonies, so a little preaching from the words, some songs. And several of the folks have dusted off and tuned up their violins, and we trust we'll have a good presentation of special music along with them as well. So come for that. Our normal meeting this Saturday, a men's prayer at 7:30 in the morning. And a couple of highlights I wanted to bring to your attention. For the end of the month in December, we have our Bible conference on creationism. We take a six-day view of creationism, literal 24-hour days here. And Dr. Robert McCabe from Detroit Baptist Seminary will be here to expound on that in six messages, starting on Thursday evening, November 30th at 7 o'clock, Friday evening, Saturday morning, and then the normal three services on Sunday. So come along for that. We have a booklet that we'll be duplicating and getting that out to you to give you some notes to look at and have for future reference on that. Then we'll also have, in just a few weeks from now, hard to believe, we'll go out for some Christmas caroling, just about a month away, and ask you to come the week before we do that so that we can practice together during the evening service and get ourselves tuned up for that outing. We have some special folks to go visit, and we trust we'll be able to be a blessing to them as we sing the songs of our Savior to them. I also have a little note in here at the end of the bulletin about the missionary conference. That's, 4 or 5 months away now? It's in April. March 25th to April 1st. So start cleaning your houses, and this will give you plenty of notice. And you might be able to schedule a little vacation day or two during that week if we have enough notice for you. So we trust that that will be helpful. But March 25th to April 1st, we're going to have Pastor Al Paraki from the Philippines. We'll have Brother Jay Cooper and Brother Dave Kurowicki from RBM. And also Dr. Yanga Sr. will be here with us. And Dr. Mitchell and his wife will be with us on the last Sunday of the conference. And you can pray with us that we will be able to invite one or two others to be with us as well. I haven't made those invitations yet, but we trust the Lord will provide those folks to us to have a good conference. So that's the end of March. All right, I'd like to also just say before I pray this morning, a couple of updates. Margot was just telling me that her cousin, Pastor DeBrian, is right now, at this moment, on his way to the United States after having had his heart attack, 8, 9 days ago in Budapest. And so they were privileged to get some first-class seats, and they're on their way, so just we're going to pray for their strength and stamina to be able to make that many hours of flight and get back here to get the treatment that is necessary for that brother. And then also, we received several phone calls this morning regarding Margaret McFadden. Kevin has been here a number of times with Meredith, and she has lymphoma that has gone throughout her body, and they're having a number of complications with that. And she is in very ill estate this morning, and so we need to really pray for her. She was in surgery this morning for an infection that she has contracted, and it's a very difficult situation, so we need to pray, and I will do that just now. Pray with me, please, if you would. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are heavy when we hear news of this nature. We want to pray especially and first of all for our sister Margaret McFadden this morning. Pray that you will sustain her, that, Lord, you will comfort her, that you will give her peace, that, Lord, you will just help her through this very difficult and trying time. Thank you that she is born again and that she is expecting to go to be with thee. And, Lord, that this is her hope and her strength. And, Lord, we know that, that one of her favorite passages in Psalm 46, that our God is a very present help in time of trouble. And I pray that in whatever state of consciousness that she is in right now, that you will just bring that to her attention and help her. We pray for the doctors to do the wisest thing in her case, and that, Lord, you will allow there to be no suffering of pain and discomfort on her part as much as possible. We pray, Lord, for her husband, who is to stand by and watch what has happened to his wife. We pray for Kevin and also for Kelly, the two children of the family, and pray for Kevin as he drives up here from his school in Kentucky to come and be with his mom. And Lord, we just pray for your help. We pray you help us here to shoulder some of that burden that they have to carry on their shoulders, that we as fellow members of the body of Christ will be able to just bear one another's burdens and to uphold them in prayer and to be an encouragement to them in whatever way that we can. Thank you for the connections that we have through Michelle and through Dave and through Meredith and their work at the hospital as well. And Lord, we just pray for our folks to rally around in prayer and to be a support to them in this very difficult and trying time. Lord, I want to pray also for Rebecca Kangas and pray that you will strengthen her and help her to feel better after this very strange occurrence of this food problem or food poisoning or whatever it was, that Lord, you'll just help her to recover from the loss of sleep and the loss of our body fluids and all of this sort of thing that just take you down to terrible weakness. And we pray that you will strengthen her, help her to be back among us very soon. Pray for little Taylor, and we pray for Casey that they will also be able to manage well during this time of trial for them. Help us again, Lord, to realize that in our sickness and our weakness, your strength may be perfected, and we pray that it will be in their case and in all of ours as we face our afflictions. There are some others, Lord, who are afflicted with bodily illness. We think of them this morning and pray for them without calling out their names specifically, but you know who they are and you know how we pray for them. And Lord, you know their thoughts and their hearts. We pray you give them encouragement. Lord, we want to pray for the situation in our world today as well, and especially with regard to the turmoil in our political system here and also in nations around the world, that, Lord, you will just allow more and more opportunities for the gospel to be spread and for people to come to a knowledge of the Savior. May, Lord, the evil plans of the wicked one as he works through despots and dictators throughout the globe, may they be foiled, and may people come to know Christ in any case, despite them. We pray, Lord, especially for the house churches in China. We pray that those, many people estimate 90 to 100 million of them in that land, and they are under persecution and stress of a nature that we cannot understand, and we have not experienced. And Lord, we just pray that you will help them and strengthen them and make us so that we will not be just lazy Christians, as they, as some have said, and I have heard. They pray for us to be persecuted, that we might become more fervent in our faith, and the wheat would be separated from the chaff. Oh Lord, we pray you help us to learn from the Scriptures and to be ardent and fervent for thee, despite the ease and peace with which we in which we find ourselves this morning. So we pray for the work of the gospel, even at this hour, and every hour around the clock, this period on the Lord's Day that has a church meeting, that, Lord, you will help it to glorify your own name and bring people, lost people, to a knowledge of the Savior. Lord, I want to also pray, as we mentioned, for Pastor DeBrian, who is on his way to the States now, that you'll just undergird and strengthen him as he's had this heart attack, and help the doctors to know what to do in this special circumstance when he's been delayed from maybe the kind of treatment he would have received in the States here. So we pray for that as well. Lord, I want to remember also Brother Mark Mayer, who is away with from us today with responsibilities at his work. Thank you for allowing us to talk with him briefly this morning. And Lord, there are many others, some who can't be here due to work. Think of Laura Jacks, I think, this morning, has to work this weekend. We pray for her. And Lord, this is a trying thing for these folks. They'd rather be with the Lord's people. They have to do that. And so we just pray that you'll sustain them and give them some spiritual food and while they're there doing their work this weekend. Lord, thank you for this assembly. We pray again you'd hedge it about with your care and protection and make us to be the kind of people that you would have for us to be. We pray it in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.
Approach Thanksgiving, we invite you to open your hymnals and turn to page 41 and follow along with us, please.
Father, now
Trust you have your Bibles with you this morning and would turn them to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like to speak with you this morning about verses 11 through 18 of this chapter, which I've titled The Soon Coming Apostle. From the perspective of the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul would be visiting with them soon. He was not more than a couple of days' journey away, really, when he wrote the letter to them, having found his brother Titus in Macedonia there after he had crossed over from Troas. So he would be seeing them soon, and I say the soon coming apostle because he's making now his final defense of his apostolic office. You remember from chapters 10 through chapter 12 here, giving a defense of his apostleship, talking about his boasting in the Lord and the embarrassment that he has to have to do that. But he feels necessary, and he's inspired by God here, of course, as he writes the scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, in verse 1 through 6 of chapter 12, he had already spoken about his great revelations that he had received from the Lord. Remember, he didn't know if he was out of the body or in the body, but he knew that he went to paradise, to the third heaven, and he saw things there and he heard words there that were not lawful for a man to utter. And even if they were lawful to utter, he could not because they were too holy. They were too inexpressible for him to put to words. And because of that, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And so he reminded us of that, and we looked at that last week in verses 7 through 10. And how Paul really took pleasure in what we think is the opposite of what he should have done. He took pleasure in weakness, because in weakness then God's strength could be made perfect in him. When he had troubles, then God's ability, God's grace was magnified in his body. And so now he's going to turn to his third planned visit and his final defense of his apostleship here so that the Corinthians will know that he is who he claimed to be when he came and who they knew, who they should have known he was when he was there. But let's start in verse number 11. I'll read 11 to 13 initially. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except that it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. So he begins by saying in verse 11, I'm become a fool in boasting here. I made a fool out of myself, basically, is what he said, because he's so embarrassed that he has to bring these things up and talk about himself and his own ministry. In fact, he said in chapter 10 and verse 12, you might remember there that it's unwise what these false teachers do, comparing themselves with themselves and setting up a standard that they, wow, lo and behold, they meet their own standard, you know, how great. He says that's just dumb to do that, unwise for them to do that. But he has to kind of step down, if you will, to their level to join them for a second here just to get the attention of the Corinthian church. And he says he had to do that because it says, I ought to have been commended by you. You compelled me. I had to do it. He had to do it because they didn't do it. They failed in their moral obligation to defend him from these false teachers. You know, they just let those false teachers march right in, tell them all of their false doctrine, their false gospel, trash the Apostle Paul, and, you know, they didn't do anything. Well, how could they do that? He says, you compelled me. I ought to have been commended by you. You ought to have known better than what you did. Now, there are three reasons why in this text. Three reasons why they should have commended him. They should have come to his defense. First of all, it says in verse 11, reason number one, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. You notice the word for there. He's saying, here's the reason why you ought to have commended me. Because I am in nothing I am behind the very chiefest apostles. Now, some folks interpret this to refer to the kind of the inner circle of apostles, if you will, in Jerusalem, James, John, Peter. But I rather take this to refer to these super apostles, these super apostles that we talked about in chapter 11. You might remember there he talks about in chapter 11 and verse 5. He says, I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. And that's sandwiched right in the middle of a context in which he's talking about these false teachers. And he sarcastically calls them super apostles. You know, these people that are so special that just waltz in and they could slap you across the face and you wouldn't even care. Remember that? He said that you don't mind if a man would strike you. And so he's sarcastically calling these people the super apostles. He says, they don't have anything on me. As he already proved, remember, he said that he's received these revelations from God, that he had this resume of trials that nobody could match, that he's not maybe such a great public speaker, but he does have knowledge. He has the revelation that God gave to him through Jesus Christ. He has the ethnic background. He's a Jewish person. You know, he has everything going in his favor. So he feels like, you know, hey, they don't have anything up on me. I don't fall behind them at all. You should have defended me because of that. But then he goes on to say, even though that this is true, that he doesn't fall behind them in anything, notice what he says at the end of verse 11. He says, conceding this, he says, though I am nothing. Though I am nothing. Now, how about that? Paul, you're something, aren't you? No, he says, I'm nothing. Let me help us to understand that text there. What he's saying is, my personal merit has not gotten me to where I am. It's not my personal merit. It's not my goodness. It's not my whatever that has put me in this position to be an apostle or to be not, you know, falling behind these other so-called apostles. He's exhibiting his humility. Remember what God did to him in verses 7 to 10? He gave him a thorn in the flesh so that he would not be proud, that he would not be arrogant. And he's demonstrating that here. He says, though I be nothing. Romans chapter 15, he said, I do not want to boast in anything that Christ Jesus has not done through me. Everything that he wants to talk about is what Jesus has done through him. And so he says, I am nothing. You remember that in 1 Corinthians 15, what did the Apostle Paul say about himself? He said, I was called as one born out of due time. I am the least of the apostles. Now he's talking about the true apostles. We take all those 12 apostles, you stack them up, and he says, I fall at number 13. And if there was a number 100, I'd be there too, because I'm so low compared to those guys. I persecuted the church of God. Peter never did that. John never did that. James didn't. Matthew, you know, nobody, none of the other apostles did. But here's Paul, an oddball apostle. And he says, I am the least of the apostles. Ephesians chapter 3:8. You don't have to turn there, but think with me what he says about himself. He says, unto me was this revelation given. He said, he's talking about the revelation of the church, the Jews and the Gentiles in one body, something that people didn't know before. He says, I was privileged to receive that revelation, even though I am the least of all saints. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of the saints. Humble. What a humble man. In one other place, in 1 Timothy 1, he says, not only he's the least of the apostles and the least of the saints, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I am nothing. But God, for some reason, chose me, privileged me to be in this position. And this really takes us right back to the reason why he's arguing about his apostleship in the first place. He's not boasting to say to the Corinthians, you know, look at me, how good I am. You need to listen to me because I don't want you to listen to anybody else. I'm the authority here. He's not defending himself personally. He's defending his apostolic office. There are very few people in history that could do what Paul did because there are very few apostles, 13 of them to be exact. And he is defending that ministry of apostleship because if somebody comes along and says Paul was not an apostle, then what have they just done to the scriptures? You might as well just take a scissors over here and throw it out if he's not an apostle. So he has to defend his apostleship. It's necessary for him and for his ministry and for the churches that he's planted, because he's not really defending himself. He's defending the honor of the God who called him and gave him this. He says, I am nothing. But now notice, let me just apply this to us. You might think to yourself, you know, what, Paul, where's your self-esteem here? You know, I mean, aren't we all about self-esteem these days? Or lest you personally, maybe you personally fall into times of total self-despair. Do you ever feel like you're just a nothing? You know, you're just a nothing. You're an idiot, you know. Man, I'm an idiot. Why did I do that? I'm stupid, you know, whatever. Paul has a balance here I want you to notice. He says, I am in nothing behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. In myself, nothing. In Christ, everything. Everything that I have comes from Him. And I can be thankful. And I can be, in a sense, proud about what He has done in me. See, there's that balance. You don't want to go, if this is the self-despair side, you don't want to go down like this and just go down to the bottom. As a human being, God has made you in His image. You have value. You are precious in His sight and He loves you. And if you are in Christ, oh boy, your position is beyond what you could ever imagine, really. I mean, we see it in the Scriptures and we say we believe it, but do you really understand that you are seen in Christ? And so you can't just say flat out, I'm nothing. Because if these other things are true, then you're something. So you're nothing in yourself. Your personal merit has gotten you nothing. But what God has made you to be has value. And Paul says, in my case, He has called me to be an apostle, and I don't fall any behind these other apostles, even though I didn't do it myself. And so keep that balance. Remember that. Humility in the face of great things that God has done for you. So you don't go down to, you know, the Anne of Green Gables, you know, I'm in the depths of despair, you know, if you've ever seen those little videos, you know, something that, you know, something happened at school. I'm in the depths of despair, you know. Don't be in the depths of despair, okay? If you are in Christ, you have hope. You are not, in that sense, unqualified nothing. You are something. But just keep in mind that in that proper sense, there is nothing that you have that is of your own. And so we avoid two extremes, arrogance on the one hand and worm theology on the other hand, if I may call it that. I'm just a worm and no man, you know. But in Christ, you're better than a worm, friends. We all are, okay, because He's made us that way, thank God. Verse number 12. Truly, he says, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. So he said, you should have come to my defense, first of all, because I'm not less than these other guys that came in your door. Secondly, because the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. It says, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And so he transitions here to his second reason. You should have defended me because I really am appointed of God. I am an apostle. Truly, he says, the signs. Now, he talks about signs here. Signs are miracles. That's what he's talking about. Simply miracles. A miracle is when God intervenes directly into nature, into time, into space, into human events, and does something special that's outside of the realm of normal providence, outside of the realm of normal natural law, and He just jumps right into the situation and does something. The Bible is full of miracles. The crossing of the Red Sea. Well, I should start even before that. Creation. You know, the flood. The crossing of the Red Sea. The miracles that Moses did in Egypt. Raising, people from the dead. The resurrection of Christ. Your own regeneration is a miracle. It's something that cannot be done by normal or ordinary means. And so we have to just realize that the Bible teaches miracles. It assumes that miracles, it assumes that God is able to do that. God has the power to do any of those things. And at certain and special times, He does. The world presupposes there is no such thing as a miracle. The world has what we call an anti-supernatural presupposition. Everything can be explained by science. And if science can't explain it now, well, it'll explain it sometime in the future. You know, religiously trusting in that idea that science is God, basically, that science will get us there, where the Scriptures tell us, look, the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. In short, all of you empiricists out there, you cannot measure everything. You can't put a ruler on God's revelation. God had to give it. You couldn't find it. It wasn't hidden under a rock. It's not out there in the stars. God had to write it down and give it to us. So science could not find that. There are things that science cannot do. And the assumption of the Bible is, of course, a supernatural one from the very beginning. We wouldn't exist if miracles didn't exist. If God could not do what the Bible says that He can do, then we just would not even be here. Now, Paul here looks at miracles from three different angles. One type of thing where God interjects Himself into time and space and all that. But he says in one word there, a sign. A sign. The sign angle. Okay, not to get you tripped up in your trigonometry, the S-I-G-N angle of miracles, is that a miracle is an authenticating device. That when somebody sees a miracle, they know that something special is happening and that God is doing something through the person. Of course, special things can be done through Satan as well. We have been given rubrics in the Scriptures to be able to tell when this person is legitimate or not. But here it is, a sign, a miracle with its authenticating nature. One little verse for you in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. And so, you know, God doesn't, thankfully, just expect you to believe any old apostle that comes off the street as if that's from God. But He sent with His apostles the gift of miracles. It says in chapter 19 of Acts 11 that Paul worked miracles by his hands. It says many miracles. And so he was authenticated as a divine messenger. Another angle about miracles, the wonders. You know, if somebody works a miracle, say you were there observing when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, where would your jaw be? Okay, you would be picking it up off the floor because it's so amazing. You would be in awe. That's what a wonder is. A miracle done and you see it and you're like, wow, I've never seen anything like that. You know, the people did that when Jesus was working miracles. They were amazed and marveled. We've never seen anything like this before, they said. That's a wonder. And then thirdly, mighty deeds. These are things which display miracles in the sense that they display God's awesome power, His omnipotence, His divine ability. That's what a mighty deed is. And so Paul says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Notice he's using the passive voice here again, making sure that he kind of steps back from it. They were worked through Paul, but it was God who was doing it. Here's another divine passive. A passive verb. Paul doesn't say, I did the miracles. He said, the miracles were done through me. That's what he's getting across. Getting done through me by God. Now, these are signs, these miracles, authenticating signs. Now, if every one of us did a miracle, or we all worked miracles, would it be much of a sign? No, it'd be normal. Miracles are abnormal. Miracles are rare. In fact, in biblical history, you have times of miracles like with Moses, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles. Now, those are the main periods of miracle working in the scriptures. And that's it. Over thousands of years of history, those are the main times in which God has worked through his servants miracles. So don't expect them to pop up every day. In fact, there are no more apostles here today. We'll look at the qualifications of an apostle. He had to be called by Jesus. He had to be a witness of the ministry, public ministry of Jesus, and a witness of the resurrection. And right here, he had to work miracles. These are the signs of an apostle. If you didn't work these signs, you were not an apostle. It's very simply put. And so he says, you should have defended me, Corinthians, because I don't fall behind these other folks. And secondly, because I really am an apostle. I worked these miraculous signs among you. You couldn't miss it. Now, thirdly, he says, you should have defended me because I'm not any less of an apostle simply because I didn't take your money. You can probably imagine why the Corinthians might have been a little upset, at least initially, about Paul's policy of not taking money. He goes there, he doesn't take their money, they probably offered him something, and he probably explained to them why he doesn't. Initially, though, they try to give him a gift in return for his labor, and he refuses it. If he just flat out said, no, forget it, you think, well, that's kind of offensive, you know. I mean, trying to give him a gift, trying to help him out, and he doesn't want it. But Paul probably, I'm sure, he gave the reason. He was there in Corinth initially for a year and a half planting the church. I can't imagine that he was there and didn't say something about his policy of not taking money from new churches. But he says, wherein were you inferior to other churches except that it be I myself was not burdensome to you? You know, forgive me this wrong. He says, you know, forgive me for not stealing your money. Forgive me for not taking your money. So he's really sarcastic here. And he's saying, you know, the only way you were different than other churches was I didn't take your money. And so, you know, he says, please forgive me for this, quote, wrong that I've done to you. So, you know, don't think, friends, that Paul is any less of an apostle just because he didn't take the money. And he's going to tell us why here just now. He says in verse 14, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. Notice he says, I will not be burdensome to you, is really another way of saying, I'm going to continue my policy of not asking you for monetary support. I did it before. I'm just going to continue that very same policy. Please don't be offended. I've explained to you already that I don't take support, so I can be an illustration of the freeness of the gospel, and so that nobody can charge me with handling money improperly. So he's made a very plain explanation, and he says, please don't stop being offended by this, okay? It shouldn't be a big deal, even though it's become that. He says, for I seek not yours, but you. Yours meaning your possessions, your money, your material goods. He says, I don't care about that stuff. What I care about is your souls and your love. It says in verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, for your souls, and the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. It says he's concerned about them in the sense of their themselves and their requiting his love back to him. And he explains this now. I'm not going to be burdensome, for I seek not yours but you, for, in other words, here's a reason, because, and he gives a general principle, very interesting one. Children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, and what he's doing here is he's saying, I'm like the parent, and you're like the children. I'm the apostle, and you're the church in its infancy stage. You know, you're a new church, you're a new work, You're a young church. And so he says, generalizing here, children ought not to lay up for their parents, but the parents for the children. You say, yeah, amen, you know, kids, right? My parents ought to be at my beck and call. I tried the reverse on David last year when he turned one. I said, listen, David, I said, when are you going to start earning your keep around here anyway? You know, when are you going to start bringing in the dough here? Well, it won't be for a few more years. But parents are to lay up for the children, not children for the parents. So I can't expect David to do that quite yet. A few more years, okay, he'll be able to do that. He's not even two yet. But in any case, this is the principle. Now, this principle is not universally applicable in the sense that over it's got its right time. It's got its appropriate time to be applied. It says the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. There's a stage in life, you know, when the parents provide everything for their children. They have to. The children are totally dependent, you know. And then after a while, the children grow up and they're adults, and the parents are adults, and they live along and they earn their own keep. You know, the parents don't expect the children, if the parents are well and able, to support them and you know, the other way around, despite the fact that there's so many 20 and 30 something singles still living at home these days. They live along. But then when the parents become aged and unable to care for themselves, then who steps in to help them? Their kids. We know this just intuitively. And so at that advanced stage of life, the children do something for the parents. And so this thing actually becomes reversed. Why? Well, the scriptures tell us there's a right time for these things. If we look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it tells us very plainly here, just to look at this principle a little bit. 1 Timothy 5:4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And so the Apostle Paul is, you know, laying out this principle in the stage of life where we are. I'm the parent and you're the spiritual children. I'm not expecting the children to, pay the bill here. But there may come a time when the children have to pay the bill to be biblical Christians, to not deny the faith. And in the sense of churches, this church ought to grow up and be able to support its ministers, its pastor. 1 Corinthians 9 says those that preach the gospel must live of the gospel. That's the responsibility of the church, to support the pastor or the evangelist or the missionary or in this case the apostle. And so the church ought to grow to that point where it can do that. Now our church is at that point, well along at that point, but there are some churches that we might need to extend ourselves because they're baby works, so to speak, and they need help to support a pastor. But then that church should grow up and support their own pastor, you know. Hopefully, that's the way it should be. And then in any case, you know, once the minister, the parent here, becomes so old, he needs his children to help him out. And so that principle would apply there. But he says, at this stage, you can't expect the children to lay up for the parents. Parents are to be laying up for the children. And I think Paul would probably even apply this even beyond the point where the church was, well able to support him, because he doesn't want it to be an issue, money. You know, they could do it, but he doesn't want to make an issue out of the whole thing. Now, it says in verse 15, here's Paul's attitude. This is a great thing. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. So he's happy to give himself until he burns out, as they say, for the Lord. He just will spend, he will work, he will put every penny into it until he can do no more. And then he puts this little concession in there. He says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. How about that? He says, the more I pour my love into you, the less I get back. Remember in chapter 6, he said, O Corinthians, our hearts are enlarged toward you. He said, but you are straitened, you are restricted in your own affections toward us. He says, open your hearts, receive us with love. He says, here, look, the more I pour in, the less I get out. But despite that, I still am going to spend myself on your behalf. You know, in Thanksgiving week, it's a good thing for us to think about requiting somebody thanks for doing something for us. Here Paul says, look, you people aren't thankful, you don't love me, yet I'm going to still keep going at it and going at it and giving and giving and giving. You know, for us, I think a little application to just draw out of this. We ought to give thanks to God for what He's done for us. How many times has He given and given and given, and you take and take and take and forget to say thanks? Forget to thank Him for all that He's done for you. And yet God would say, I will gladly spend and be spent for you because I love you. And the more I love you, hopefully, the more you love me back. But I'm not going to stop just because you have a hiccup in your love. And so here the Apostle Paul, you know, have you ever had somebody in your life, you love them, you give for them, you don't get anything in return, and you think, forget them. I'll go love somebody else. The Apostle Paul was not like that. The Apostle Paul was a biblical example of love here. This is self-sacrificing love. If I love and get nothing back, I'm still going to love. Not, you know, if I love and get nothing back, then, you know, throw them in the trash. No, this is real unconditional love here. We need to have this in our marriages, in our churches, our families, and all of this. Love despite what the other person is doing. Verse 16 to 18 are another unit here. He talks about not taking advantage of them. He says, but be it so, I did not burden you. You know, he says again, I didn't take your money. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. I wish you could just see, or maybe your Bible, it would be better if your Bible had color, you know, or a little star, asterisk, warning, sarcasm ahead. Well, this is what it is right here. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Sounds to me like the Corinthians, some of them, some faction at least in the church, are sitting there saying, yeah, Paul, you didn't take our money so far, but you're going to get it somehow, aren't you? Maybe this offering that you've talked about in chapters 8 and 9, you're going to just skim a little bit off the top, and that's how you'll get your pay. You know, we know you didn't take it before, but we know you're in for it anyway. And so he says, yeah, I got you. I tricked you. I netted you with such trickery that you didn't even know it was coming. He says, no. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent to you? Obviously, no. The answer is no. Understood. He said, I desired Titus and with him sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Again, the answer, no. Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? You know, he says, wasn't our attitude and our actions, our behavior consistent with what I'm saying, that we did not take advantage of you? The only thing that the Apostle Paul can do here is appeal to the facts. They might persist in their belief that he's doing wrong, but all he can do is appeal to the facts and say, look, when we came before, when I sent Titus, when I'm coming now, we haven't abused you, we haven't taken your money, we haven't done anything like that. Just appeal to the facts and lay them out there and say, Corinthians, please look at them and realize what is true. We are morally pure of the charges that you've laid against us. We haven't done that. And so he's coming, and he's going to come not to be burdensome, but to help the church further again. So we come to the end of the passage. What have we learned? Well, you see the signs of an apostle. Friends, there are no apostles today. Nobody's seen Jesus. Nobody's been called by him. Nobody's seen his public ministry. Nobody's seen his resurrection. It just hasn't happened. There are no other apostles today. That office is run its course and it's finished. We also saw that Paul had a balanced view of himself. He wasn't arrogant and he wasn't a worm, you know. He kept that balance, understanding that God's work in him gave him value and that he didn't have to be in the depths of despair, so to speak, about himself. We saw also the proper support of family, this principle that Paul draws on and says, look, the parents ought to lay up for the children. And at the corresponding alternate time here, the children have to care for the parents. They have to care for the widows and those that are really in need. Otherwise, they've become deniers of the faith. And so, you know, we just have to recognize this is our responsibility. Parents and children of parents who are aged and need help, we have a responsibility to help them. Notice also one more thing here. Well, a couple of things. Another lesson we learned was the love that Paul had for the people, despite the fact that they didn't love him back. And then finally, notice this. He says, very gladly I will spend and be spent for you, verse 15, for you. Literally, it's for your souls. Maybe some of your translations have that, for your souls. You know, do you have the attitude, like Paul, that you will be spent for something important in life? Somebody's soul? Or is all your energy and drive poured into something that really doesn't have any ultimate meaning? Paul says, I will be spent for your souls. Not for myself, not for my materialistic desires, not for my job even though his job was specifically to be a minister. Not for anything but for you. Would you spend your soul for another person's soul? Would you spend your energy on someone who needs to be saved? Oh, friends, this is Paul's attitude. He's not just spending just to spend. He's spending for the sake of a living soul who needs Christ and who needs to be edified. And this whole church here needs help, and he's spending himself for that. So just gather up all these truths and chew on them. These are truths to grow on, truths to take with us and to live by, to love others unconditionally, to not take advantage of other people, to view ourselves in the right balance, to spend ourselves for the soul's sake of people. Let's grow on these truths then. Let's think about them. Let's meditate on them and not forget them. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us a privilege to be here today. Thank you for the measure of health and strength and the soundness of mind that has privileged us to be here. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to take the truths from this passage and to apply them. As our brother prayed at the beginning of the service, help us to be practical doers of the word, not just hearers only. I can imagine there are something or one or more things in this passage that have touched each life. I pray that they have. I know that I have not arrived at any of the level of perfection with regard to all these applications that we've given from the text today. And I suspect that all the rest of us are in the same shoes. Help us, Lord, to be humble, to view ourselves properly, to love others, to not take advantage, to spend ourselves for the sake of another person and not just for their material good, but for their spiritual good. We pray this for the glory of our Savior and with thanksgiving. Amen.